All right. Well, good morning, everyone. And let me just say before I begin that on behalf of the entire medical profession, I feel like I need to give a defense of medical procedures on Monday. I can tell you that after worshiping the Lord on Sunday, I am wonderful on Monday morning. And those are my most fortunate of all patients. So, Ray, you'll be fine. All right. With that, let me draw your attention to the fantastic letter of 1 John. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. So as you can see here, beginning in verse 3, the apostle now expresses one of these key tests of life that are really the thematic essence of the first epistle of John. This verse, as you can tell, affirms a diagnostic test that one can apply to your life to determine the key question, which is if you have come to know Him. In other words, if we exhibit the behavior affirmed in this verse, then we can know that we have come to know Him. So the key question that arises there is, what does that mean, come to know Him? What is the apostle talking about with that phrase? Is this describing a condition of fellowship with God? Or rather, is he talking about salvation itself, that is, having a relationship with God? What are your thoughts in this verse? The second. And if someone said both, which is actually a very interesting thing. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. So I think the answer is fundamentally obvious from this text, as well as considering many other texts. I'm going to read you just a sampling of those. But there is a concept, of course, that runs throughout Scripture, the concept of knowing God. And I think I will persuade you that if you can be described by Scripture as knowing God, then you're a believer. This is really one of the clearest places in 1 John where you can see that he's talking about a test of life. That is, are you saved or are you not saved? So I want you to just follow along with me as we look at a few verses that picture this idea of knowing God. So let's start in the Old Testament, Job chapter 18, verse 21. It says, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. So talking there about the absence of knowing God as being diagnostic of an unbeliever. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read verses 21 to 23, which again picture the same concept of knowing God, and it shows you in context who the apostle is talking about. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 to 23 says this, for since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Notice there in the first part of that, he's talking about the world, the wisdom of the world. And he says they did not come to know God. But God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So it's very clear there that belief is united and linked to knowing God, and unbelief is described as not knowing God. Galatians 4, verses 8 to 9, pictures the same thing. This text says that, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? So again, another clear picture of where knowing God is diagnostic of Christianity, not knowing God is that condition we were in before we were saved. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So again, very clear contrast. You know God or you don't know God is talking about salvation. And then the last two I want you to turn with me to, 2 Thessalonians 1, because there's an added element here that goes beyond mere knowledge that I think is critical for us to understand. And this concept of knowing God is not strictly and exclusively an intellectual exercise. And there are many believers who have been taught the contrary to that, that knowing God and being saved is all about an intellectual decision that you make, that you're going to believe that, that God is real and that Jesus is His Son and that He died on the cross for our sin. These next two passages make it clear that there is something beyond mere knowledge that is part and parcel of this. So 2 Thess 1:6-9 says this, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God." So clearly he's talking about unbelievers here, but now this is the interesting part. "And to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So you see the point there? There's a linkage between knowledge of God and obedience to God. They go hand in hand. And if you recognize an unbeliever as one who does not know God, you can also recognize an unbeliever as one who does not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then Titus 1:15-16 shows the same linkage. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." So again, you see the picture there that while professing to know God, their deeds denied God, and it made it clear that these people were not true believers because their behavior did not match their profession of faith. And that, my friends, is the whole point of what John is saying in this passage today. He's describing a characteristic of people who truly know God, and as you can see from our text today, it is if we keep His commandments. Now, when John says in verse 3, "if we keep His commandments," is he expressing the possibility that one could know God and not keep His commandments? Or is this a hypothetical if that could never actually occur? So this may remind you a little bit of our discussion last week about hypothetical we's. So there's a lot of hypotheticals in this passage. So what are your thoughts there? Is it possible for a person to know God and not keep His commandments? Or is this a purely hypothetical device? Exactly. So if one understands the idea of keeping His commandments as referring to a pattern of one's life, then I think clearly we're looking here at a hypothetical if. Thank you for that question. We're coming to that in one, just about 15 to 30 seconds. But I want you to understand that the key point of what he's saying here is it's got to be hypothetical, because remember, when John talks about walking, he's talking about pattern of life. And if your pattern of life, your unbroken pattern of life, remember we talked about the cart being drawn and gradually producing ruts in the road? If the ruts that characterize your life are one of unbroken patterns of sin, then I think it's a hypothetical if. We have to look at that person as an unbeliever. But here's the interesting thing. If, on the other hand, John is also referring to a momentary period of failure to keep His commandments, then, of course, this could be true of a Christian. In this case, the emphasis would be on assurance of salvation rather than possession of it. And so what I think is the key here is that both are actually in view. So whoever said both earlier, I think, was right on target. John primarily intends this passage as a test of life, but there is an added element here that a true believer can read this and be spurred on to greater godliness and trying harder to live a more perfect life. And so there are really two concepts that John is dealing with throughout this book. One is possession of salvation. Are you a believer or are you not a believer? And the second concept is assurance of salvation. If you are a believer, how certain can I be at any moment in time that I am actually a believer? And so I think it's likely that John intends both meanings. The other thing we've got to remember is all the way back, this has been a number of weeks ago when I presented the introduction to 1 John, remember that there are two primary motivations behind this letter. One is the so-called polemic motivation, which is basically an attack against false teachers who had infiltrated the church and were trying to draw a number of people away from the true fellowship. But there is also a pastoral intent. At the same time, John is also intending his message for those genuine believers who were still faithful to the gospel. And so many of his comments can be seen actually in both lights. So for the polemic attack, obviously he's contrasting a person who claims to be a Christian but who doesn't obey him. But for the pastoral approach, he's urging those of us that are Christians to try still harder to get rid of those sinful events that degrade our assurance of salvation. So stated another way, I feel that this verse has application both as a test of life and a test of fellowship. Herein lies the complexity of trying to understand and properly interpret this letter of John. One has to take into account the entire context of the book to understand that his primary emphasis in these tests is on tests of life, but there is clearly a second thread running throughout the book that allows application of these tests as tests of fellowship. And that's why we want to be careful as we read through the book not to overly impose upon it a structure that comes from our conviction about whether these are one or the other. Many times there are flavors of both. The key to this point is that if you fail the tests transiently and then quickly repent, you are merely out of fellowship during that time of failure. But if you fail them consistently in an ongoing, predictable pattern of life, then you are not saved. And that's essentially what I think John is trying to teach. Finding that you are passing these tests is the basis for our ability to have assurance of salvation. That is the gift God gives to faithful believers of the knowledge that they are in fact saved. So I want you to keep that in mind as we go through the book of 1 John. There are two key things operative here. One is, are you a possessor of salvation? And the second is, how do you know that you're a possessor of salvation? And amazingly and beautifully, through the inspiration of the Spirit, John weaves both of these themes through the entire book. James Montgomery Boyce said of this, "Why is the righteous life a proof that we know God? Because it is not natural to sinful man. Consequently, it is a proof of a divine and supernatural working in our lives if we obey Him." And so obedience, the test of obedience, if you will, which is the theme for today, is one of those diagnostic tests that helps us to understand if we are in the faith and provides assurance of salvation for those of us that see that this is true of us. Well, moving on to verse 4, the apostle goes on to say, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So here, obviously, in verse 4, the apostle is restating the message of verse 3 in the negative. So he's just restating virtually the same concept negatively for emphasis. He points out that not keeping his commandments proves that the claim of having come to know him is false. However, there is an additional element that the apostle adds here. What is the additional insight John provides into the connection between knowing God and obeying His commandments that you see in verse 4 that we didn't notice in verse 3? Okay? Other thoughts? The truth's not in Him. How else does he phrase that here? It's a liar. Very interesting additional insight, isn't it? So what he's saying here in verse 4 is that the condition of claiming to know God and not keeping His commandments involves intentional deception. Remember, lying is not simply making a false statement, but it's knowingly making a false statement. Very important and major difference. We can make a false statement accidentally without knowing that it's false. But when we make a false statement knowing that it is false, that's what lying is all about. And so his point in verse 4 is that the one who lives in a pattern of life characterized by disobedience to his commands knows in his heart that he is falsely claiming to know God. That is, his profession of salvation is a false profession. Now, that's pretty clear here, but it should raise a very important question in your mind, which is this. Is the apostle saying in verse 4 that profession of faith without obedience always constitutes lying? In other words, is it possible to think you are saved and yet live a life characterized by disobedience? Can one make a false claim that he knows God while living disobediently, but not know that the claim is false? What do you think? Isn't that contradictory to what we just read? He says right here that I've come to know him. The one who says that and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. And yet a number of you immediately said, yes, it's possible to do that. No. See, I would disagree with that. When you lie, remember, when you lie, you are knowingly committing a false statement. Can I ask the attorney to back me up on this? Are there any lawyers in the room? Lying is a conscious decision to misrepresent the truth, usually for personal gain.
But what about all the people who belong to these churches? They think they know God, but they're not obedient.
So have you just caught us in a contradictory situation? Is the Bible now been shown to be intrinsically contradictory? Because you read what 1 John just said, and yet you're raising a very valid point. There are people, we believe, who have that view. That, yes, I'm a Christian, and yet their lives don't match up. So how are we going to handle this? We're in a crisis here now. And I don't know if I have time to fully resolve it. Very good. So let me suggest this in the few minutes that remain. Remember that we have a critical spiritual principle, which is that we use Scripture to interpret other Scripture. That's the key to proper biblical interpretation. And we also need to remember that Scripture is never contradictory to itself when properly understood. And that's very important because remember who the author of this book is. Tom, for those of you that didn't make it yet to the sermon, you'll want to do that in the final hour because we got a beautiful picture of just how great and perfect God is and how much smarter and better He is than all of us. And so his book that is inspired by his Spirit is never going to contradict itself. And so what you have to do then is understand what 1 John is saying in the context of these myriad of other scriptures that point out exactly what you said, which are that you can be deceived about this. And so what I think is the right way to approach the passage before us is to understand, remember I just mentioned it, there's both a polemic and a pastoral flavor thread, if you will, running through 1 John. And so I think what John has done here in this verse, verse 4, is he's now directing this comment to the false teachers who had infiltrated the church and caused the schism that prompted this letter. Remember, this letter was prompted by the development of a false leader group within the church who had pulled away a certain number of the members. And so he shifted his gears from verse 3, which is a general expression of the test of life, the test of obedience, to a specific shot now at the false teachers, whom he knows are in fact lying. Remember, false teachers are people who misrepresent the Word of God for personal gain. We know that from multiple other passages that describe what false teachers are. So they, of all people, are good examples of those who profess the name of Christ but know in their heart that they're lying. Yes? No, you're right. And the pull of those relationships and the history of their involvement with those church can be very powerful. But it's a frightening thing, I think, to be involved in a church that tolerates sin for that very reason. And the false teachers that John was writing to were the prototypes of those who set themselves up on a pedestal as being speaking for Christ, and yet they knew in their hearts that they were not, that they were involved in deliberate deception. I just want to remind you briefly of a few of the passages that affirm this concept, though, that it is possible to believe yourself to be saved and to be self-deceived about that. I'm not going to take the time to read it this morning, but I want you to make a note about Matthew 25, verse 41 to 46. This is that famous sermon, the Olivet Discourse, where Christ described what he's going to do at the judgment when he separates the sheep from the goats. And the fascinating thing about this is that when he addresses himself to the goats, for whom the eternal fire had been prepared beforehand, he said that I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat, I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink, and then they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or in prison and did not take care of you? In other words, they denied that that was them. They didn't see that in themselves because they were self-deceived. Luke 6:46. Very interesting passage of our Lord. He says, why do you, speaking to the crowds, call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I mean, is there ever been a better illustration of someone who's deceived than with Christ in their midst, they call him Lord, and yet they don't do what he says? They're self-deceived that they are not in the kingdom. Matthew 7:21-23, perhaps the classic passage on this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Here again, we see the link between the profession of faith and the deeds, the ethic that describes your life. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Very clear that there will be probably vast hordes of people who will stand before Christ unaware that they are not saved until that moment. And this is the reason why it's so important for us as we minister the gospel to our friends and our neighbors and our acquaintances to be clear about what the gospel is. And so much of what is passed off as gospel preaching or evangelism today is essentially presenting a false gospel. It's the gospel of easy believism. It's the gospel that all you have to do is make this mental transaction that you're accepting Christ and then you're saved. And then you can go on and live the way you want to live. This is foreign to the Scripture. And there are vast numbers of people who have fallen victim to that. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, etc., will inherit the kingdom of God. What does the apostle say? Don't be deceived. There were people who were deceived. They actually thought that it was okay to do all these things, have these characteristics of their life, and yet because they had somehow, in some sense, believed in Christ, that they were going to heaven. Galatians 6:7-8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Again, making it clear that we can be deceived into thinking that what we reap, we will not have to sow. And then James 1:26-27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So the bottom line here is, no, we don't have a contradiction in Scripture at all. John is not saying that everyone who affirms the name of Christ, but in fact is not a Christian, knows that he's not a Christian. Because, as we've just seen, that contradicts a number of other truths that the Bible teaches. So we understand, then, that what John is saying in context here is a specific barb against a specific set of false teachers whom he knew were deliberately dissembling and carrying themselves off as believers when, in fact, they were not. So that takes us now to verse 5, where the apostle says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Now, interestingly, if you notice in verse 5, the apostle shifts a little bit from his description. In verse 4 and 3, he was talking about keeping his commandments. Now, he's talking about keeping his word. So, are those synonymous? Keeping his commandments and keeping his word? Is that the same thing? Or is that different? Raise your hand if you think that's the same thing. These are synonymous. All right, raise your hand if you think this is different. Not a single vote for different? Is it a different word, though? Commandment and word. So I would suggest to you that what the apostle is doing here is he's actually broadening the concept, right? Commandments are what? They're very specific commands. Do this, do not do this. But beyond the mere commandments of Scripture, what do we have? We have pages and pages of Scripture that give us principles. Principles of how to live. There may not be a specific command in there, but there's a principle that guides our life. And that's what the apostle is doing here. He's broadening it. He's saying, you're responsible for knowing the whole Word of God and following all the commandments of God and all the rest of the principles that He has established in His Scripture. And the key additional thought is that one who exhibits a life pattern characterized by keeping his word, that is, fulfilling all the principles and all the commands, is the same one in whom the love of God is perfected. Now, to what love does the love of God in this verse refer? Is this God's love of us or our love of God? Any opinions on that little conundrum? By the way, I told you this was an advanced study, didn't I? So we have a vote for God's love of us. Anybody for our love of God? Okay. Nobody thinks it could also be our love for God. All right. So this is one of those scenarios where the grammatical construction could be either. And we don't know from the grammar whether he's talking about God's love of us or our love for God. But I think the best understanding here is that both are intended and both are valid. By living in a pattern of obedience to God, our lives demonstrate, first of all, that God's love for us is being perfected or completed by the process of sanctification. Remember, God saved us not just so that we could go to heaven, but so that our lives could be sanctified and we could be purified. And so His love is being perfected or completed in us as we progress along the path of sanctification. But in much the same way, that pattern of obedient living is also evidence that our love of God is growing toward completion. Right? At the moment of salvation, we love God. That is an intrinsic attribute of any even baby new Christian. But as you grow in godliness, as you learn more and more about the Scripture, as you get involved in service, what happens to your affection for our Savior? It grows dramatically. And we'll see that as we continue our study of 1 John. There are stages through which Christians progress as their love and affection for Christ grows. So this is talking about both. John 14:21 pictures this. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. What's our Savior saying there? He's saying that both our love for God is evident in the life of a Christian, and God's love for us is evident. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." You should memorize that verse. That is an absolutely beautiful verse. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." This is essentially what the Apostle John is reflecting on as he's writing this letter. What he learned from the words of our Lord himself. There is an inextricable, indivisible connection between your love of God and your obedience to him. You're following his word. If you say you have the one but don't have the other, You're either mistaken or you're lying, and both are possible. And then the other aspect of that that's so wonderful is, if you have that relationship with Him, characterized by loving of Him and obedience to Him, my Father, we're talking about God Himself, will love you, and we, Christ and the Father, will come to Him and make our abode with Him. The Lord lives in and through you if you have this kind of a relationship with Him. Well, verse 5b goes on to say, by this we know that we are in Him. So here the apostle makes the explicit statement that we're going to know that we are in Him by virtue of what he has just said. That is, by evincing or making clear the test of obedience, which is the test we're looking at here. By virtue of that, we know that we are in Him. The structure of this is simple. He starts verse 3 by saying, by this we know. Then he states the obedience test positively. Then he states it negatively. And then in verse 5b, he reiterates the fact that this is a diagnostic test with, by this we know. It's a very clear construction. By this we know, here it is positive, here it is negative, by this we know. And the three important aspects to the moral test are these. A life pattern of obedience indicates salvation. A life pattern of disobedience indicates a false profession. And a transient period of disobedience should make one question the veracity of his salvation and prompt quick repentance. So the point is, if you are living in sin at any particular moment, obviously until you've repented of that, you don't know if that is transient or not, right? And therefore, it should make you question. You don't have any right to, nor does the Father give you assurance of salvation during a period of your life when you are in rebellion to Him. But when you are in submission to Him and you are living in godliness, then you receive the gift of assurance of salvation. And that's what John wants his people to have. That's the whole pastoral focus of this epistle, is live this way and you will enjoy the gift of the knowledge and the certainty that you are, in fact, in the Lord. Well, verse 6 says, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Verse 6, of course, is the summary, the conclusion to this section on the moral test. Here the apostle introduces the concept of abiding, which is frequently used here, and as you well know, is a key theme of John's gospel. Particularly chapter 15 of the Gospel of John is all about that relationship that you have with Christ that is described by the term abiding. Now, to abide in these passages, both those in the Gospel of John and here in 1 John, means to have close fellowship with Christ, which of course is a marker of salvation. Now, while some modern scholars think that a true Christian may cease to abide with Christ or may never abide, this concept is absolutely foreign to John. While abiding or dwelling clearly has a connotation of fellowship, it is indefensible to assert that this relationship of abiding can be absent in the life of a true believer. And John 15, verses 5 to 6, makes this absolutely crystal clear. If you weren't sure what 1 John were saying, then you should look at John 15, verses 5 to 6. And again, these are the words of our Lord Himself, where He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from Me you can do nothing. Now that's as clear a description of a Christian as you'll read anywhere else in the Bible. You are abiding in Christ, and the result of that is the bearing of much fruit. And then He tells you the other scenario. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, does that sound like a disobedient Christian to you? That is an unbeliever. So abiding is either present if you're a Christian, or the absence of abiding means you're not. John makes clear in this passage that the obligation of one who claims to abide in Christ, that is, one who claims to be saved, is to walk in the same manner as he walked. Here we see again the metaphor of walking, which designates that predictable pattern of living which characterizes the life of a person. Note that here and throughout the New Testament, a Christian is not defined as one who follows a particular set of external rules, but rather as one who imitates or follows our Lord. The life of a Christian is nothing more than living in the light of Christ's example and striving to ever more closely imitate His life. And there are a number of passages that describe this, I think, very well. Romans 6:4, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." There's that walk metaphor. That's why we went through this process of salvation, is to walk in newness of life. Galatians 5:16-18, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Ephesians 2:8-10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, the faith, not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Again, so frequently people stop reading at 9 and they say, yeah, you know, salvation is by faith, that's all great. But they don't read verse 10. This is why God saved you, is for the purpose of good works. And notice He prepared them beforehand. This is part of His predestinative power and sovereignty in your life, is to make you, through the Spirit, grow in godliness and grow in purity and grow in sanctification. This is His goal for all of us. Ephesians 4:1-3, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Ephesians 5:15-16, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." This is a great verse because it brings into our perspective the urgency with which we as believers should take our Christian life. This is not something we can back burner while we get through our career, get through our child-rearing ages, until we have some time to sit down and work on our Christian life. We got to be about this business urgently because the days are evil and the end of the favorable year of the Lord is coming. Colossians 2:6-7, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him." 3 John 3-4, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth," that is, how you are walking in truth. "I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth." That's the heart of any godly pastor, is to hear that his children are walking in the truth. That is, the pattern of your life is diagnostic of your profession of faith. And then you have a note there of Revelation 21:23-27. I won't read that in its entirety now, but it contains the phrase, "The nations will walk by its light." It's referring to the light that exists in heaven, which is the Lamb Himself. This is what your existence in heaven will be like. This is what your eternal existence will be like. It will be you walking in the light that comes directly from our Savior Himself. So the point is, since that's our permanent future state, we need to begin practicing that now. C.H. Dodd concludes his analysis of this passage with this. "In this passage, our author is not only rebutting dangerous tendencies in the church of his time, but discussing a problem of perennial importance, that of the validity of religious experience. We may have the feeling of awareness of God or of union with Him, but how shall we know that such experience corresponds to reality? It is clear that no amount of clearness or strength in the experience itself can guarantee its validity, any more than the extreme vividness of a dream leads us to suppose that it is anything but a dream. If, however, we accept the revelation of God in Christ, then we must believe that any experience of God which is valid has an ethical quality defined by what we know of Christ. It will carry with it a renewed fidelity to His teaching and example. The writer does not mean that only those who perfectly obey Christ and follow his example can be said to have experience of God. That would be to affirm the sinlessness of Christians in a sense which he has repudiated. But unless the experience includes a setting of the affections and will in the direction of the moral principles of the gospel, it is no true experience of God. For application, I want you to consider these things. How well do you know the Father? You may know a lot about Him, but do you really know Him? You can know whether you know Him by examining the predictable patterns of your life. Do you, as a predictable pattern of life, obey the commands of Christ? When you are confronted with a clear command of Scripture, even those you don't like, do you obey them or do you rebel against them? Do you like to claim to others that you are a child of God? Do you come to church and hold yourself out as a Christian? If so, does the predictable pattern of your life confirm or deny this claim? Do you love God and Christ? Do you love God and Christ more than you love yourself? When confronted by a command of Scripture that involves denying yourself, do you do it? Is the life of Christ the template on which you are basing your entire life? Does it grieve you when you fail to match up to a standard? This week, we all need to purpose to follow Christ as did John during Christ's earthly ministry. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this incredible word of revelation that you've given us from the pen of the apostle whom Jesus loved. Lord, we've seen today the intimate connection between knowledge of God, love of God, and obedience to God. Father, I just pray that you would enrich this truth in our minds this week, that you would fill us not only with the knowledge that we must obey you, but Lord, with the desire to obey you, the desire to bring glory to you in all that we do, not out of compulsion, Lord, but because we are thankful for the redemption that you accomplished through the death of your Son. Lord, help us this week to be lights in a dark and dying world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.